All right, would you turn with me in your Bibles to Jude chapter 1? Since there's only one chapter, that's not that hard. But take a look at Jude chapter 1. We'll begin in verse 14, and we'll be reading today through verse 16. God's judgment is really not a very popular topic. In fact, in many churches, it's really not a topic at all. And Jude has been writing primarily to the Hebrew churches, but his message actually rings out through all the church age, and that warning is beware of apostate false teachers. Now, I know that's what we've been dealing with. That's kind of what Jude is all about. And so after calling us to contend for the gospel and to recognize these false teachers by showing us their distinctive traits, warning us against them by using the history of the Old Testament as an example, and then warning further against them using additional information from history and then even from examples in nature. Now we see Jude turn to the judgment that God will bring upon these apostate false teachers and false prophets. And I would say this too, most likely upon those who follow after their teaching and follow a teaching that is not in accordance with the scriptures. And so what we want to look at this morning is we're going to be looking at that whole idea of God's judgment. We're going to look at the whole idea of the final judgment, what is going to take place at the end of the age. But we are seeing it in the context of what Enoch is bringing us and what he's going to be saying about a prophecy that was given by Enoch, who's referred to as the seventh from Adam. And so we're going to begin this morning. The first point is the words of Enoch himself. It says in verse 14, "It was also about these men that Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam prophesied, saying." Now, we're going to kind of stop there because the first thing we need to deal with is who is this guy, Enoch? Well, this prophecy of Enoch is actually not found in the Old Testament. In Genesis 5, we do have the record of Enoch, but we are told really nothing about this particular prophecy. Enoch, though, is a fairly common name among Israel, so we might be sure that the man that Jude mentions is the Enoch of the pre-flood period and the man who walked with God and God took him, and that's who we believe that he is. He is also the father of Methuselah, and for your Bible trivia games, he's the grandfather of Noah. And so we see in Genesis chapter 5, verse 21, Enoch lived 65 years, became the father of Methuselah. Then Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. So what we have, that is basically what we have outside of the commending of Enoch as a man of faith in the book of Hebrews chapter 11. So where do we find the prophecy of Enoch? Well, the quotation is from the pseudepigraphal book of Enoch. And so let me explain to you what that word pseudepigrapha means. It's actually part of two words, pseudo, which means false or fake, and then epigrapha, which means writings, okay? So it is the false writings. And these were rejected basically for two reasons. First, the author was unknown. They claimed to be from Enoch, but they only used his name to give weight to a false writing. It would be like me writing a book called The Battle Thinking and Battle Strategy of George Washington by George Washington, but I'm the one who's writing it. And so what you have is I'm basically piggybacking off of George Washington's name to lend authority to what I'm about to write. But since I'm not George Washington, who knows what in the world this is and what it actually says. And so we have this whole idea of writing and using a name just to give yourself a false sense of credibility with others. By the way, among the pseudepigrapha, there are other names that are used. The Apocalypse of Abraham, the books of Adam and Eve, the Apocalypse of Adam, the Apocalypse of Baruch, the book of Enoch. By the way, there's Enoch 1, Enoch 2, and Enoch 3. The book of the secrets of Enoch, which is actually book two, and so they just kind of put that on the side. The book of the giants, the book of the jubilees, purported to be Moses, the assumption of Moses, which has a great deal of assumption in it, and then the testimony of the testament of Solomon and the testament of the 12 patriarchs. Now, the second reason that these books are rejected is because they have both spiritual error, heresy in them, and they have horrendous amounts of geographical and historical errors as well, something that is not found in the rest of the scriptures. Now, this book, the Book of Enoch, was known to the church fathers of the second century, lost for a lot of centuries, except for a couple of fragments that were found here and there. And thus what you would have if you had the actual Book of Enoch from the aged fragments, you'd have just like a little phrase here, a little phrase here, and it wouldn't make any sense whatsoever. I remember back when they had the Gospel of Judas. I went online and I got a copy of the Gospel of Judas, and I want to read this thing. And I just started trying to read it, and it made no sense whatsoever because it was so fragmented and so many of the sentences didn't have the rest of the sentence or the rest of the paragraph that it was almost impossible to follow. The Book of Enoch is like this, except that in 1773, a guy who does digs found it. His name was Bruce, and who found it in a full version of it in the Ethiopic Bible in 1773. Now, Tertullian tells us that the Book of Enoch's prophecies, and Tertullian was around 2-300 A.D., were preserved by Noah in the ark, and that they continued and were read until the times of the apostles. Now, Jude did not quote from Enoch to tell us anything new, but to give a vivid description of what the Bible already teaches. The Apostle Paul also quoted from some non-biblical sources on at least three different occasions. Acts 17:28, he quotes the Greek poets, quotes them again in 1 Corinthians 15:33 and in Titus 1:12. But this was not to say that this was new truth and you should go back and read the rest of the book because you'll find the rest of the truth. Thus you have the whole idea of the hidden books of the Bible that were never brought to light. No, they were absolutely brought to light, and they were judged by those in that day who were putting together the canon and understanding the scriptures to be horribly deficient in what they were doing with the things that were part of that canon. And the word canon doesn't mean you put it up and you fire at it with a cannon. If it lives, it's in scripture. No, that's not what they do. Canon means a rule, a measure, and there's a certain measure that they were to follow for something to be in the scriptures, and all those books that were in the pseudepigrapha horribly failed it. By the way, they were not rejected at the later councils like the Council of Nicaea and others. These were rejected by the Jews hundreds of years earlier as not being true to the Old Testament canon. So when Jude does this, he's basically quoting, and actually we have a problem in that the direct quote that they say is taken from the Book of Enoch. First of all, it's part of a fragment, and so that's a problem first in and of itself. But then later, it's actually not even the same wording that's being used there. There are different thoughts and different ideas that are being put there. And so it has problems on a number of levels. So you're thinking, well, what do we do with this prophecy of Enoch? Well, we do with it like we did with the statement from the Assumption of Moses earlier. And that is, when Jude is speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the parts of things that he put in are part of what God is using to reveal himself. And in that measure, that is a true statement, and it is part of God's revelation to us. But it does not mean go back, find the rest of the book, and read it in order to get additional insights into what God says in his word. So Jude basically didn't really quote anything from Enoch that tells us anything new. And so instead, this was actually filled with statements purporting to have been given to Enoch and Noah, and its object is to vindicate the ways of divine providence. This is just what the Book of Enoch says, to set forth retribution for a reserve for sinners, and to show that the world is under the immediate government of God. But also Enoch goes into extensively an angelology that is definitely suspect And he also is the one who brings in that whole idea of the watchers. Now, if any of you saw the movie about Noah that was a while back, I will just tell you, if you didn't, I'm not disappointed in the slightest. I actually went and saw it when I was up in Chicago taking care of my mother and my mother's estate after she had died. And I remember one night I was like, man, I got to get out of here. I've just been kind of cooped up in this house remembering all these things. And I said, you know what? I don't know what that Noah movie is about. I'll go see it. And so I went and saw it in one of those giant theaters, you know. And so I sat there and I watched it. And as I watched it, I became more and more disappointed, really almost from the get-go. And then it got worse and it got worse and it got worse. And I remember they were running the credits. And I probably already told you this, but I was sitting there having watched this whole thing. And the lights were just coming up kind of dimly. And the credits were running at the very beginning. And I remember I just sat there and I just put my head down and I said, what a crock. And I was just frustrated, you know. I said, that is just baloney. Well, unfortunately, when you're in that kind of a theater, it echoes really bad. And Sherry told me a long time ago, I've got a voice that carries like forever. And so it just rung throughout the whole theater. And fortunately, there weren't a lot of people in the theater, and had the vast majority of them actually started clapping. So I think they felt the same way. I would encourage you to go see it. The Watchers actually are supposedly angels that came down and did bad things, so they were turned into rock people, like I said. And then the rock people helped build the ark. And so it was, you know, and that's kind of what happened. And then finally, the rock people helped defend Noah when everybody was trying to get on the ark. And after they defended Noah, then they were all translated instantaneously in these really cool, like, Star Trek things going up into the sky, and they wound up becoming angels again, and thus my statement after the movie was over. And so you have this idea, and thus, that's why we don't have Enoch in the scriptures, okay? Now, Enoch didn't do the Noah movie, but I mean, a lot of what was taken out of that movie was taken basically from the pseudepigraphal book of Enoch. And so what we have is just in the end a situation that we know what Jude says about the prophecy of Enoch, the seventh from Adam, is absolutely true because it's part of God's revelation, and Jude spoke it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now, we can also know that whatever these verses hold, they do not add to the scriptures anything other than what we already know. To take a relatively similar quote and then extrapolate it to mean that we should take the rest of 1st Enoch, add 2nd Enoch, is really a leap that the Hebrew spiritual leaders were not willing to take, and it was a leap as well the New Testament church leaders thought was very wise of them, and they didn't take that leap either. So we come to that's who Enoch is, and that's what that prophecy. But what does Enoch actually say here in Jude? Well, Enoch says the following, quote, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds which they have done in an ungodly way and of all the harsh things which the ungodly sinners have spoken against him." Now, the first thing we see is it speaks of a coming of the Lord. It says, behold, in other words, that is a biblical way of just saying, look, take notice. Watch, this is something you really need to understand. You need to see this. And it says, behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones. Here we see the coming of Christ at the end of the age. He's coming personally. With him are many thousands of his holy ones. Now, the phrase that is used there for holy ones is left kind of open. It doesn't have the idea of angels. It doesn't have the idea of primarily saints. In fact, it actually could be saints and angels. And what's interesting is when you wind up going into Revelation and looking at that moment in biblical history, you see that both the saints and the angelic hosts of God are coming with Christ. By the way, we may all be armed. I don't know if we're going to be armed or not, but I'll tell you, there's no need of it because the sword that comes out of the mouth of the Lord, Jesus is going to speak and the battle is going to be over. So there'll be no need for us to have an AR-15 or anything else in that moment, because we're not going to be doing anything. We're just simply going to be riding along going, woohoo, yeah. I mean, that's what I'm going to be doing. I'm going to love every second of it to watch Christ bring his final judgment upon this world after they've acted so ungodly toward him for so many generations. And by the way, I don't take joy in it now. I just mean in that day, it's going to be over. There is no one else who can come to Christ in that moment. Okay? So what happens here is Christ is riding, and by the way, when it says the Lord came with many thousands, yes, that's right. That's a past tense verb. Now here's what's so crazy about that. It's called the historic aorist tense, and it's used by Greek writers to describe an event in the future, and yet an event that seems so absolutely certain, it's like it's already happened. In other words, what the writer and what Jude is saying by the Spirit of God is when Enoch saw this vision, the effect was so overpowering that he wrote as if the judgment had already come. In other words, there is an absolute, total certainty that Jesus Christ is coming back and his holy ones are coming with him. Peter, in his second letter, which is often a parallel of what Jude is writing, said that there were going to be those who would laugh and scoff at the idea of Jesus Christ coming again. We read in 2 Peter 3, beginning in verse 3 through verse 10, "Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming?' For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of the Lord, the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up." Again, the scriptures are stating that the second coming of Jesus is absolutely, unequivocally certain. He is coming again, and it's actually not going to be that pleasant of an experience for the world when he comes. Also, he won't be coming alone. It said many thousands of his holy ones. Okay, when the Lord shall return at the end of the age to bring judgment upon all those who have rejected him and his salvation, he's going to come with all those that have gone before him, all that have gone before in the faith, as well as all the angelic hosts, and they're all going to be coming with the Lord in that moment. And I'll tell you, that's wild, because we read of it. You want to know how wild it is? Revelation 19:11 through 16 says this, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him, which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Now we read that this one is coming, and he is coming, quote, "to execute judgment upon all." That word execute has the idea of he's going to bring it about, he's going to bring it to pass. The word judgment means the art of or the act of judging on that final day. And it is not just the physical statement of judgment, it is actually the carrying out of the sentence in full. Jesus is not coming to argue. Jesus is not coming to debate. Jesus is coming. He came as a lamb the first time, but he is coming as a conqueror, a judge, and a king the second. There will be no debate in that day. And he's also coming to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds. And here we're going to have this almost this intonation of ungodly, ungodly, ungodly. It's going to happen again and again and again, because it's emphasizing that those who will not receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior are indeed ungodly. They don't honor God for what God has done to bring salvation to them. It says he comes to convict the ungodly. The word here means godless. It means without any fear or reverence toward God. It doesn't mean the person is irreligious, but if they have any religion, it is in defiance and opposite of what God has spoken in His Word, revealed in His Son, and commands. What we have next is, note the statement that they're being, the ungodly are being convicted for all their ungodly deeds. There will be a judgment based upon our actions. The Ten Commandments stand to this day, as well as the other 700 or so, for those who decide they're not going to come by the way of Christ. They're not going to come by the way of God, having forgiven sin and poured out the payment for that sin upon Jesus Christ, Jesus paying the full penalty of it. They're going to be those who are standing there and say, I'm a good enough person to get in. I'm going to go with God's going to weigh my good deeds against my bad deeds. And if I have more good deeds than bad deeds, I'll get in. But here's the problem. God has set forth commandments. He has set forth His standards. And He says a man shall live by them. And if we do not keep them, we come under God's judgment. We come under God's wrath. There must be punishment for the disobedience, hear me saints, of one sin. Because we don't serve a God who's going to grade on a curve. We serve a holy God who is holy Himself. But again, if you think, why would God be so strict? Because He is holy. But realize this, God has provided a way of salvation through Jesus Christ. He's provided a way that our sins would be forgiven and our sins would be taken care of. And we would not fall under His wrath. The wrath fell on His Son. But we note here that basically the ungodly deeds are going to be breaking any of God's laws. And then note as well, all the ungodly will be proven wrong, disgraced, shamed for all their ungodly deeds. There is not going to be a curve on which we're going to be graded or judged in that day. We will stand and have to stand for every single time we've disobeyed and disregarded any of God's commandments. And hear me, in word, in deed, and here's the terrifying one, or in thought. Our motives are going to be judged on that day. The thoughts that have run through our heads are going to be judged on that day. And that just terrifies me. You know, it's bad enough that my deeds and my actions are going to be judged and my words. Jesus said, you'll be judged by every idle word that you speak. But all of our intents of our heart are going to be judged as well. And so we see where he says, behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all to convict the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds which they have done. And then he keeps going. They've done it in an ungodly way. Now, this is a little bit of an awkward phrase in the Greek. It's a hard phrase for us to translate. It's actually a play on words, or more specifically, a play on the word ungodly. And what it basically says is, the ungodly deeds were done even in an ungodly way. There was such an evil intent and a sense of horror trying to be stated here. Those who reject Christ will face the judgment will be shown by their ungodly deeds and the awful way that they live them out, embracing ungodliness rather than godliness. Embracing their own desires rather than God's ways. Embracing the world and the world's ways rather than embracing God and His way. So it kind of has, you know, all the ungodly are going to be judged for their ungodly deeds, which in ungodliness, they ungodly acted them out in an ungodly fashion. That's why it's so hard to translate. But it's basically saying there is a horror here, almost being expressed by Jude, of what happened and how they lived. And then it says, in all the hard things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him, meaning against God. Hard things is literally the phrase hard speeches. The word that's used here is scleros. It means hard, harsh, rough, or stiff. It's used of men metaphorically. It has an idea of being harsh, stern, or hard. And then it's used with the phrase to speak. So it's speaking these hard things. Now, the word sclero we get is a prefix and a suffix within the medical industry. We have I'm going to mess these up. Too many vowels. Anyway, and just letters. Anyway, we have a thing called arthrosclerosis. That means hardening of the arteries. See, I like to say hardening of the arteries. But then I don't get to say the word sclero, okay? Because that's what we're talking about here. There's also scleroderma. That one's a little bit easier, and that's the hardening of the skin. And so there are several other diseases that involve a hardening in the body of some sort of tissue or some aspect of the body. The word here is used instead to speak of hard, harsh, irreverent, hard words against God. These people are not afraid to speak evil of God, speak evil of God's ways, or speak evil of God's word. There are those who have mocked God openly or even quietly in their own hearts against him. And God hears all of it, saints. And a day will come where they will have to face him with their own words, thoughts, statements, and beliefs against him. And that's a terrifying thought. And so Jude presents what Enoch's prophecy was, but then Jude adds to it. Well, what does Jude add to it? Well, then he goes on into verse 16. These are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lusts. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. So Jude adds some additional things, and he says, you know, just to kind of give us a decent picture of what we should be avoiding if we don't want to be a part of that judgment. He said they're grumblers, and it's an onomatopoeic word. Means it sounds like what it says, and it's gungustus, you know, the gungustus, and it's one who discontentedly complains. The word is used of the cooing of doves, so it refers not so much to an loud, outward spoken dissatisfaction, but an undertone muttering. You know, the kind of the sound that the guy makes when he's not happy with maybe what his wife said. I'm going to do this all day. She says, "What do you say?" "Nothing." "I'm not saying nothing." You know, just, he just keeps muttering. And it's that muttering, but it's so dishonoring to the wife that he's muttering. And it's like we're muttering toward God. It's used to the ancient Israelites. It's used to the muttering they did against God in Exodus and Numbers. And they grumble against the Lord. They grumble against his truth, and they grumble against God's law. The apostates were also finding fault, complaining about God's holy purpose and plan. It's not so much bold, defiant speech of an openly ungodly person, but rather kind of a muttering of complaints that's underneath of someone who thinks God is unfair, unkind, unloving, doing something they've experienced and they don't like how God's running things. Second, it says they're finding fault, another onomatopoeic word. It's mem, and I can't even say it, it's too many letters. Okay, but it means to find fault with, and it has the idea of blamers of their lot in light is kind of the idea. They're discontented. They don't like where they are in life. And it fits with the first statement. They blame, people blame God for their problems and their lot in life. They're constantly discontented. They're constantly dissatisfied. They find fault with a God who does not give them what they want, when they want. They want a comfortable life, free from the kind of problems that would come from a world that has rebelled against God. But they fully expect, even though the world has rebelled against him, and they have too before their salvation, that God would just order everything nice and neat and wonderful, and we would never have bumps. It says they follow after their own lusts. They walk after just whatever their passionate cravings are, good or bad. And by the way, this is not just sexual things. This is any desire that leads to a level that we let that desire drive us and we follow that desire. In other words, the desire says, do this or want this or go after this. And so the mindset becomes, well, I'll just do it. You just listen and you follow right after it. The passionate desires, the lusts are leading you instead of God. It says they speak arrogantly. And it has the idea of this. They speak over swollen words. In other words, they're swelling in their head. They get the big head, and then they get the big ego. And so what happens is they speak way beyond what they should be speaking with a pride that reaches to the heavens and would tear down God as the God of the heavens, and they would rather take his seat and run life as they think God should be running it. They not only proclaim their independence from Almighty God, but they now have an arrogance that is beyond imagination as they lift their proud words, their proud ideas, and their proud way of living. And basically, they're expecting God to say, oh, I'm so sorry. I should have listened to you a long time ago. And that God would bow out of the picture, gladly giving way to them running the universe. And then it says at the end of it, they're flattering people for the sake of gaining advantage. And what they do, and the word flatter just means they have, they're seeking admiring countenances from others, is what one of the definers said. And that's interesting, because you start walking in a way where you're really not seeking the admiration of God. You're not seeking God smiling down. You're seeking everybody else's smile. And you start living in the fear of man. You start living in a desire to please men and do what men want you to do. As the fear of God drives out the fear of man, so defiance of God tends to put man in his place as the chief source of good or evil to his fellows. Now, we've kind of looked at what Jude talks about. And what I want to do is come down to this. What does this mean? In other words, he's saying that he's coming, right? He's coming in his glory. He's coming with all of his holy ones. And he's coming to bring judgment. And he's coming to bring judgment on all the ungodly, for all the ungodly things that they've done, for all the ungodly things that they've said in a very ungodly manner, and to bring judgment upon those who have spoken such harsh things in an ungodly way against God. What does this mean? Well, this speaks of final judgment. It speaks of the judgment of the apostate false teachers, but it's also a judgment on all that will come and all that will follow after this kind of teaching, and in the end wind up dishonoring and not finding Christ useful, not being willing to come to Christ, seeing the cross as something they don't really need, seeing God's commandments as something they really don't need, seeing God's word as something they really don't need. They're going to live life the way that they think life ought to be lived. And by the way, some of them can go to the full end of like a Bill Maher, and they're just anti-God to the core of their being. But I want you to know, you also have some who kind of are just decent people. They just kind of walk through life doing kind of the things that you do on earth. But let me say this. We need to understand, we didn't come about on this earth by some accidental evolutionary climb. We were created all by Almighty God, and we were meant to live to the glory of God, not to live so that we'll have a decent life. And at the end of it, we can will enough to our children so that they'll have a decent life that they can live afterwards. All that is done on this earth is done in the sight, done before God, and done with the understanding that one day we will stand before God and give an account. And so to live without God as the center is actually the height of rebellion. And I know we don't get that sometimes. You know, it's almost like, well, I want to tell this guy about Christ, but he's such a decent guy, such a nice guy. No, if Christ is not his center, you need to know that the same judgment will fall on him that is spoken of here. So what is this? What does this mean? And please understand this. And I don't feel like I really need to be an apologist or an apologize for Almighty God. We just need to grasp that we are not here accidentally. We are the special creation of Almighty God. And as a result, we are to live as God would have us to live. We are to do the things that God wants us to do. And by the way, the amazing thing, honestly, is that after we sinned in any way, God would make a way for us to come back. Especially when, due to his own justice and righteousness and holiness, that couldn't be done with just having another human somewhere try to take that punishment. It couldn't be done with giving us a huge laundry list of things that we had to do in our lifetime to wind up kind of getting back. No, due to God's own sense of justice and righteousness, there had to be a perfect sacrifice that took the full measure of the wrath of God against all sin. And that's what he did. In his love, God had his son come to this earth, live a perfect life for 33 years, and then go to the cross, having drank the cup of sin, having drained it to the bottom of that cup, knowing that he would be judged for every sin that was ever committed, from the first sin committed in the garden to the last sin that is committed before it's all over. And he took it all, and on the cross he was before God in such a way that God poured out every last bit of his wrath and judgment for sin on Christ. And he died. God the Son died and shed his blood and was buried. But the glorious thing is, just like the scriptures had said, he would rise the third day from the dead. And thus what Jesus did paid for the sins of mankind. But we still have to come to him in repentance, turning from our sin and believing on Jesus Christ wholly as what forgives our sins and makes us right with God. So what does this mean? Well, what I want to do is just give you a brief overview of what judgment is going to look like. Judgment, God's judgment will be in the future when Jesus Christ comes. He has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Acts 17:31. There's going to be a future day where Christ comes. God has already appointed him. He's furnished proof that he is the one by raising him from the dead. Matthew 24:29-30 says, "But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be dark and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of the sky with power and great glory." It is a future date. I don't know when that date is. In fact, Matthew 24:36 tells us that no one knows the exact hour or the day of the coming. Only the Father knows. But he has fixed the precise moment when his Son shall return, an event which he promises will occur quickly. And even at the end of Revelation, which is his most expansive speaking about this end times, he says, "Come quickly." And behold, it says, "And behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book." So God's judgment will be in the future when Jesus Christ comes. Secondly, God's judgment will be for all to see. It says in Matthew 25, "But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all his angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left." No one anywhere will be able to hide his or her sins or escape responsibility for them. Matthew 10:26-28 says, "Therefore do not fear them, for there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light. What you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim on the housetops." And then he says, "Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell." The scriptures speak of the great white throne judgment at the end of earth's history. And that will even be more extensive as all of God's enemies from every age are brought before him for final sentencing. Revelation 20:11-15 says, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up its dead which were in it, and the dead, death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire, and if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." And you say, "How do I get my name written into the book of life?" You get it by putting your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because all are dead in their trespasses and sins, but your name's written in life when you come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Number three, God's judgment will be just, righteous, and impartial. Romans 2:11 reminds us there is no partiality with God. Genesis 18:25 also reminds us, "Will the God of the earth not be just?" In other words, he won't be unjust. God's judgment is based upon his law and his commandments because their hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked. Jeremiah 17:9. People are not only unable to keep God's law, they also willfully are disobedient of it. Everyone who has violated the law of God, Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fallen short of the Lord, word of God, fallen short of the glory of God. James 2:10 says that if we sin against one part of it, we sin against all. Therefore, everyone deserves the wrath of God. 2 Thessalonians 1:6-8. Here is an amazing thing, though. God extends his forgiveness to those who genuinely believe in Jesus Christ. Believers will not face God's final wrath because they have been saved through faith in the atoning work of Jesus Christ, and their names are written in the book of life. But know this, God's judgment will be just, righteous, and impartial. That's why his judgment had to fall upon Christ, because for one of us, for any of us to be accepted into heaven with the realization that we've sinned against God, that sin had to be taken care of according to the standard of a just, righteous, and holy God. And it can only be done through Christ. Next thing is this, number four. God's judgment will happen in phases. It begins in the seven-year tribulation period, which immediately follows the rapture. It will continue during the tribulation. God will unleash his wrath against the ungodly through the seal judgments, Revelation 6, 1 through 8, 5. Trumpet judgments, Revelation 8, 6, 11 through 8, 6 through 11, 9, and the bowl judgments, Revelation 15, 5 through 16, 21. His judgment will then culminate in the Battle of Armageddon, in which he will utterly defeat his enemies. After Armageddon, the Lord will set up his earthly kingdom for 1,000 years, during which Satan will be bound and Christ will reign in Jerusalem for that 1,000 years, Revelation 21 through 6. Satan will then be released one final time before he and his followers rise up and try to overthrow Jesus one last time. Not very smart, didn't work the first time either, Revelation 27 through 15, and they will be destroyed, and the devil and the false prophet will be picked up and thrown into the lake of fire forever. The final sentencing of all God's enemies is at the Great White Throne Judgment. So the first phase of God's judgment will be an earthly one during the tribulation period. The second and final phase will be the heavenly one at the foot of his throne. And then finally, number five, God's judgment ultimately results. And I hate this. I mean, I hate even having to say it. It results in eternal damnation in the lake of fire. We see it in the parable of wheat and tares. Just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so it shall be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks, those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. By the way, during the course of his earthly ministry, Jesus Christ had much to say about the reality of hell. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus warned of the danger of hell. Matthew 5:22, spoke of the whole body entering it. Matthew 5:30, and Jesus spoke of a resurrection of judgment in John 5:29. In his references to hell, Jesus used the word Gehenna, that familiar term which identified the continuously burning city dump in the Valley of Hinnom just outside Jerusalem, graphically illustrated to Jesus' listeners the fiery torment of hell. Toward the end of this section of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus pictured false teachers as trees that do not bear good fruit and are cut down and thrown into the fire. And it might be noted that of all those who spoke of hell and final judgment, Jesus said more than anybody else in all of the scriptures about this. One of his most dramatic and frightening depictions of hell appears in the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Now the poor man Lazarus died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abram far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things and likewise Lazarus' bad things. But now he is being comforted here and you are in agony. And besides this, between us and you there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and so that none may cross over from there to us. It is a terrifying thing to realize the judgment that awaits those who reject God and reject the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not fun. I don't take any joy in having to declare this, and yet, saints, it's in the scriptures. It is in the scriptures a lot. And it is not given to us to scare the lost. I believe, like my professor said in America, I believe it was given to us to motivate the saved. They're lost. And unless the Holy Spirit opens their eyes, you can try to scare them all you want. But some of them will just sit there and laugh. This was meant to motivate us, to make us realize we need to get out and speak the gospel to people. You know, Jesus reserved some of his most severe judgment for those who hear the truth but reject it. In addressing the Galilean towns that refused to believe in him, Jesus said, "Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles that occurred in Tyre and Sidon which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? Will you? You will descend to hell, for if the miracles that occurred in Sodom which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say for you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. To whom much truth is given, much will be required." And so we need to know that our nation is going to be held to a high standard of judgment. Jesus reserved some of the harshest statements he ever made for the scribes and the Pharisees. He condemned them for sanctimonious pride, legalism, greed, spiritual blindness, and responded in response to their self-righteous duplicity. Jesus said this fate on them, "You serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell?" Listen, the entire chapter of Matthew 23 is nothing but a thunderous statement against those who would be apostate and yet would take the place of a teacher and deem to say, "I'll show you the way, I'll tell you the way," and then teach error. The writer of Hebrews issued what might be the most terrifying warning to anyone who trifles with God's truth. It's very ominous, especially for false teachers. It says, "For if we go on sinning after willfully receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of the judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve, who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.' And again, 'The Lord will judge his people.'" And then he says, "It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God." And so what Jude does for us is he presents those who would teach falsely. He presents those who would twist the gospel for their own means. Those who would take the gospel and use it for the sake of just kind of advancing immorality within the church and saying, "Oh, it's okay, it's fine." Those who would try to get rich off of the church. Those who would teach falsely the things of God. And what Jude does is he paints for us the picture of the judgment of God on apostates and the judgment of God upon those who would believe their words. And honestly, what I come away with is this, a couple of things. Just one personal application. That's why I'm terrified when I step into this pulpit. And I don't mean I'm terrified thinking God's going to kill me. It's just I want to do my due diligence and study this word and present it as it is. And it is a labor of love, but I will tell you, it is also a labor of fearing God because I know what this word says, and it is my responsibility before God not to be popular with this culture or honestly to be popular with this church. Because I'm going to have to stand before God, and if some of you have been taught a gospel where you think you're going to make it on your own merits, or you think you're going to make it even though you disregard God's truth and you disregard his way, I don't want to stand there and think I'm responsible because I didn't teach the truth of God according to what is written in his word. I'm also responsible to be a shepherd. And my heart is that I would know the spiritual condition of the people with whom I fellowship and those who I'm responsible to teach. And I would know their spiritual condition. And I would know where they are, especially in regard to the gospel. But let me say this. The other thing that I believe comes to us is this. We as God's people and the wider aspect of the body of Christ, we're just simply a small part of the body of Christ. The body of Christ is God's people across this world. Well, my heart would be that they'd hear it. They'd hear what this man is saying. They would hear what God motivated this man to write by the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit. And they would realize this, to sit under a false teacher is dangerous. And now we know it can be damning if we stay there long enough. Oh, that we would be those who check that what is taught to us is accurate with what the Word of God says. And that we would give ourselves to knowing God's Word, studying it, memorizing it, meditating on it, using it as we share the gospel with others, using it as we love our kids, using it as we run our businesses. And I don't mean you have a Bible verse flash up every time somebody goes by. I just mean that you have that loving spirit. People know you're a believer. Not that you're just climbing down their throat all the time, but they would know where you stand. They would know who you are. And they will know you love them even if they don't come to Christ. And all that we would be among those who would say, the gospel and the truth of God is a precious, precious thing. And to have the gospel, to have the knowledge of the gospel. Let me say this, do we realize how unbelievably blessed we are that when the gospel turned with Paul, that it turned toward the west. Is that right? Yeah, it turned toward the west to go across eventually the Atlantic Ocean instead of not so much turning toward the east. We might be among those who have never even heard the name of Jesus. But oh, what a blessing we have that we can have multiple copies of this. That's amazing in and of itself and kind of new. But then to also know the gospel and know Christ. What a joy. And so, yes, this is tough. Yes, this is difficult. You know, I can just say to you, this will be the last Sunday on the parts of Jude that are just kind of like, you know, bam, you know. But it's so good for us to hear it because I don't want you to ever sit under an apostate teacher. It's dangerous. It's so dangerous. Be careful of those you listen to on the internet. Be careful of those you listen to on podcasts. Be careful of those you listen to on TV. Make sure they're those who hold to the basics of the gospel and the truth of God's word. Because like I said, it is a dangerous, dangerous thing to be under the influence of the teaching of an apostate. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the honesty of it. Thank you for the straightforwardness of it. I thank you that it does not mince words. And I thank you, Father, that you don't speak from some position where you're trying to get enough votes to be God in November. Hallelujah. Lord, I pray that we will understand that. And we will understand there's been no ascension of a monarch, no ascension of an emperor, no election of an official that will do anything to your ultimate authority over this world. And so, God, regardless of whether we're in a place that's going to be easy to follow you without a great deal of persecution, or Lord, whether we're in a place like many of our brothers and sisters this morning, Father, in countries where persecution is rampant, Lord, regardless of the country we live in and the situation we find ourselves, we are called to recognize you as God. We are called to bow our knee and to bow our lives before you and give ourselves to you fully. Lord, we love you, we bless you, we praise you. God, thank you for the gospel. Thank you for the word. God, thank you for Al Jackson. Thank you for John Dale Rector. Thank you for the professors at Mid-America Baptist Theological Seminary. Lord, thank you for the good writers of godly books that have influenced my life through the years. And oh God, please have mercy on me when I have ever gotten around a false teacher or someone who twisted your truth. But, oh God, have mercy on us and give us godly teachers. And, Lord, give us a heart that is drawn to your truth and, Lord, your truth alone. We love you. We bless you, God. Help us to be those who take the word to a culture that desperately needs to hear the gospel of Jesus. Because, Lord, this day of judgment is coming and it will arrive. And, Lord, friends and neighbors, co-workers, even family members. Lord, we're not going to be able to get them out at the last minute. Only your gospel, only repentance and faith is going to deliver them when they trust the Lord Jesus Christ. God bless us as we go from here. Thank you for your word. Lord, thanks for being able to meet here today, Lord. We ask all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Listen, God bless you. Thanks for being here. Again, we want to begin by allowing those who are in the at-risk area to kind of leave first so they can kind of leave if they need to protect their greatest safety. And then we're going to go ahead and dismiss generally. Oh, why don't we stand together? I forgot our song. Sorry about that. How about that? I forgot our fellowship song. I was just so glad that I got through this. A lot of information and not very popular. So, but let's sing. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee. And be gracious unto thee, and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance on thee and give thee peace. May this day be a day in which you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, knowing that you will receive the gift of his righteousness, which you've already received in salvation. But there will be a day where you will stand in that awesome moment of judgment. And because of the blood of Jesus, because of his sacrifice on the cross, and because of that righteousness that is yours through him, you will actually be welcomed into the presence of such a glorious, amazing, holy God. May that be the joy and the rejoicing of your heart this day and many in the future. Bless you. In Jesus' name, we'll be dismissed.